Good evening. Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn back to the book of Zephaniah near the end of the Minor Prophets. Tonight we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. As we've seen, the prophet is providing instruction to Judah, particularly to Jerusalem. This is a prophecy of the coming of the day of the Lord, when God will stretch out His hand, of course, against all the nations, as we have seen, but also, in particular, we've seen God's anger at Judah because of their failure to worship Him, the failure of the leadership in particular, as we saw. And tonight we will continue as Zephaniah begins to sort of broaden his view again in the sort of latter portions of our text tonight. Before we read this portion of God's Word this evening, let's look to Him in prayer tonight. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to draw near to You and to receive from You the Word that You have for Your people. And Lord, we pray that You would give us insight into that Word and understanding, that we would seek, Lord, what it is that You are saying to us this evening as Your covenant people here in this place. And help us, Father, in all things to seek Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear tonight the Word of the Lord. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship Him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And He will stretch out His hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for He will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. I don't know if you've ever seen the United States National Debt Clock. Every once in a while, you'll see it on a billboard or something. There's actually a website you can go to that gives you far more information than you've ever wanted to know about these issues. But I took a look at it this week, and it is some $21 trillion, which is almost impossible even to imagine what that is, and harder in one sense to understand what it really represents. But what amazes me about it is it's a real-time clock, and it is judging all of the interest that's everything is going up. And as you see it, it's spinning. In fact, the one place, the dollar place, is going so fast you can't even, it's just impossible to tell at any one particular moment what number it is. And the tens place you can barely see. You really have to start looking at the hundreds and the thousands place to really get a sense for how fast it is moving. It is increasing and growing and compounding at an alarming rate. And I wonder, as the prophet Zephaniah is looking out over the people of Israel, he sees not a national debt clock, or at least not the same kind of national debt clock. It's not a debt of dollars, but it's a debt of sin. The sins that the people of God have stored up in all of their actions and all of their doings. And it rotates, I'm sure, at a rate that would make our U.S. debt clock look like child's play. It is much greater than 21 billion, even 21 billion sins, much less the value of any one of those sins against an almighty and holy and loving God. It's a debt of wrath, and the message of Zephaniah, as with the other prophets, is a message that that debt is soon to come due. And as overwhelming as it might be to imagine owing someone $21 trillion, when it comes right down to it, the debt that we owe our Creator, the living God, the Maker of heaven and earth, the Holy One, the Righteous One, is nothing compared to that debt. And so Zephaniah, and I want us to sort of not skip 1 through 3, we'll come back to them, but I want us to take a look at the message first that Zephaniah has to the nations, God's word to these four nations in the four cardinal directions, more or less, from where he is in Jerusalem. He looks first of all to the west, to the Philistines, or to the coastlands there. He looks to the east, to Ammon and Moab. He looks to the south, to Ethiopia or Cush, and he looks to the north, to Syria. He is surrounding the people of Israel with the message that God has to these four people. Well, really five if you count Ammon and Moab, but they're together, and so we'll look at them as one. And again, the message, of course, in that idea of looking in these four cardinal directions is that the Lord's judgment is for the whole earth, north, south, east, and west. And as he looks around at these, you see that they are different from one another. There is the Philistines that are militarily tough, a tough nut for the people of God to crack. There is to the east, Ammon and Moab that are related to the people of Israel, at least through their very, very distant genealogies, but they are constant adversaries of God's people. There is the superpower Assyria to the north, and the history of their subjugation of the northern kingdom of Israel and their dealings with the southern kingdom of Judah. And then there is distant and hardly known Ethiopia that is way, way, way far to the south that people might know more or less where it is. It's that way. But they wouldn't really have a sense of the people and the nation that they would have with these other peoples, these other nations. He begins, of course, again, as we look at verses 4 through 7 with Philistia. He lists several of their cities here, the coastlands that are to the west of Jerusalem. And we know through the history of God's people that they have oftentimes done battle with the Philistines. David, of course, is famous for his battles against them, even his time amongst them while he was fleeing from Saul. And we know that the Philistines on occasion were subdued and were subject to God's people, but the land of the Philistines was never possessed. Remember that this is part of the land that God had promised to his people. They are to have all of it, and yet these Philistines cling to their cities and to their places, their palaces, and they will not be moved. Even when they are subject to Israel, they remain a people and they remain in that land. Even in Zephaniah's lifetime, he has a picture of how difficult it would be to remove them. A Pharaoh from Egypt, his name is Psammatichus I, he besieged the city of Ashdod for 29 years. That's how long it took him to crack the nut of Ashdod. 29 years of siege warfare. And yet in a day, the Lord says that he will sweep all of them away. The sea coast will be a pasture with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks, he says. The coastline will be sort of a summer house for the remnant of Judah. God is going to come upon them and in one day going to do what even the mighty pharaohs down from Egypt could not do in the 20 plus years. God is going to do this against them. He then turns, of course, to the other direction, to the east, and speaks to Moab and Ammon in verses 8 through 11. This is a cousin sort of nation that was distantly related to the people of Israel. They would have been cousins to Jacob and his children. But we're also reminded frequently throughout Scripture that near kinship is not the same as covenant membership. We say sometimes, there are no covenant grandchildren in that sense. There are only covenant children, grandchildren or distant cousins or nephew twice removed. That's not important. What you need to be is a child of this covenant, not merely distantly or even somewhat closely related to it. Reminds me of the phrase that Jesus used at one point when he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It sounds like a great thing until you realize that it doesn't matter whether you are 1,000 miles away or 10 feet away. If you are not in the kingdom of God, none of those distances really matter at all. It doesn't matter how close you are to the covenant people. It doesn't matter how closely related you might be. You are either in the covenant or you are not in the covenant. And these people in these sort of cousin nations have demonstrated themselves time and time again to be opposed to God's people. And in fact, Zephaniah captures some of that here as he describes them. It's a relationship that has been marked by centuries of strife and hostility and outright warfare. He speaks in verse 8 of the insults which the people of Ammon, by which they have reproached God's people and the threats they have made against their borders. And all of this stems from their pride, as he brings it out in verse 10. They believe themselves to be a people stronger than Israel. And therefore, they think themselves to be a people with greater gods and more power and can do whatever they wish to their cousins to the west of them. Therefore, God says that he is going to reduce them to nothing. In fact, he's going to reduce to nothing the things that they love, their pride that they have in their own gods, the gods that they have made. And then I want us, again, going slightly out of order, not looking south first, I want us to look north to Assyria. Assyria in verses 13 and 15 is that superpower that lives up there. We've already seen, I think, in the first sermon that we looked at verse 1, that Assyria has been on the decline for some time, but it is still a superpower. Judah hasn't paid tribute to Assyria in some time, but on the books, on paper, Judah is still technically a client state of Assyria. And even if recent history doesn't demonstrate this relationship, you go a little bit further back and you see a nation that has sought to depopulate certainly the northern kingdom of Israel and has sought to impoverish Judah with the tribute that it requires. And they have grown rich and wealthy on the wealth of God's people, whether it's in actual human beings that they deport or whether it is the tribute that they have taken from Judah. And they too are infected with pride, a pride perhaps that has grown from their military success. And in verse 15, there are, depending on your translation, there may be a couple of italicized words there. And those are, those signify a word that the translator has added to make better sense of what it says. And most of the time, it does a good job of that. I think here, they kind of miss exactly what he's saying. I and none besides is their sort of their cry to themselves. It's the things they say in their heart. I and no one else. I'm not saying that the italicized words are incorrect, but I think it's even more striking without them. All that matters, all that exists is me. And God is going to come against them because of this pride. And therefore, the prophet reminds us, or tells us rather, that they too are decreed for desolation. Bird, the pelican and the bittern will lodge in the capitals of their pillars, in their houses and in their palaces, their temples, their buildings will be inhabited by these birds. And the desolation will be so great that the inner cedar work, the fine work, the delicate work that they would display in their houses on the inside would be left open to for all to see. All of the outer walls almost of their houses and buildings and palaces will be torn down to show to have these pieces, these delicate pieces, be displayed to all the world. So as you see these and you see the sins that these nations have committed against Israel, notice then that we come back, but we come to verse 12 with Ethiopia or Cush. That's the same people group, just different ways of translating the word. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Again, Ethiopia is a distant and relatively unknown people. It's sort of similar to saying Timbuktu. You're describing a place that you know exists somewhere, but you're not exactly sure where it is, and you don't know anything about the people who live there. They are included, but unlike the other nations, there is no reason that is given for why God's anger, God's sword, will come against these people. But I save them for last because I think Cush may be the most instructive of all the desolations that are decreed against these nations. Remember that Philistia possessed part of the promised land, and they therefore kept Israel from their full inheritance. Ammon and Moab are sending constant threats, not just with words, but with raiders across the Jordan, across their borders, to come in and to steal and to take whatever they want, particularly when Israel or Judah are at their weakest. And Assyria, of course, is that kingdom that attacked Israel and subjugated it completely, and now has Judah under its boot. Again, maybe just on paper, but certainly throughout their history, Assyria has done horrid things to God's people. But what has Ethiopia ever done to Israel? The point that Zephaniah, I think, is making by including Ethiopia here is that God's anger against the nations is not primarily, much less only, because they have sinned against Israel or Judah. When the Philistines refuse to be moved by God's people, it is God Himself that they sin against, by seeking to thwart the promises that God has made to His people. When Ammon and Moab boast against Israel and threaten them, It's God they're sinning against by reproaching His greatness, by saying, your God is not strong enough to defend you against us and our raiders. When Assyria boasts in its greatness and sends God's people into exile and subjugates Judah, it's God Himself that they are sinning against. And how does the inclusion of Ethiopia teach us that the real sins that Zephaniah is concerned about here are not primarily the sins of these nations against God's people, but their sins against God? He includes a nation that hasn't sinned against Israel. There's nothing here specifically that Ethiopia, that the Cush, have done against Judah or Israel. It's a distant and unknown land. What have they to do with us? The people of Israel might have wondered. The story here is that God's wrath will cover the whole world. And not because the whole world has sinned against God's people. The only answer that can be left is because the whole world has sinned against God. The inclusion of Ethiopia points us in a direction that is outside of ourselves. This is not about their treatment of God's people. God's wrath is not first and foremost against the way people treat us. But the reality that the way people treat us reflects their belief in Him or lack thereof. My friends, I find that very instructive. I don't know about you, but it is far easier to muster up righteous indignation when I am the one who is sinned against. Indeed, in one sense, the hardest sins to get angry at are my own sins. Accuse me of sin, I am far more likely to get defensive, to look for faults in you, to make excuses, than I am to see those sins for what they are. As we saw, those of you who may have been here this morning in Sunday school, to mourn over those sins. Perhaps we are not all that far from Philistia and Ammon and Moab and Assyria after all. Stubborn, argumentative, proud. And yet, however much we are stubborn and argumentative and proud towards one another, our sin is ever against the Lord our God. Something David understood when he made his psalm of repentance. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. You would think that if Uriah the Hittite were standing nearby, he might disagree. But David understands that he's not mitigating, he's not limiting the reality of the sins that he committed against Uriah and Bathsheba and his whole nation. But he recognizes that those sins pale in comparison to the reality of a sin against his God, so much so that he can say, you're the only one that I've truly sinned against. My sin against you is so far beyond any of the collective sins against hundreds of thousands of people that it reduces those sins to almost nothingness. Because you are the infinite, holy, and perfect, and righteous, and loving, and merciful, and forgiving, and gracious, and compassionate God. And I have sinned against you in what I have done. But notice that it is a people that this realization is supposed to dawn on, that Zephaniah begins to speak actually in the first three verses of this chapter. And what is he saying to these people? Even, notice again, we've gone out of order. He says this to them before what I've said would even have a chance to dawn on them. Well, he calls them to gather. Assemble yourselves together is what he's saying. Come together as my people. And he calls them something that might look like something of an insult. Oh, undesirable nation. But why does he call them that? Well, on the one hand, from the world's point of view, they are undesirable. That seems to be the common refrain of any leader. We could even say almost throughout history, as long as there has been Israel or Jewish people in that land, they've looked to that land and seen them as being undesirable. They're small, they're insignificant. On the world stage, Judah is at best a speed bump for greater powers moving other places. But in a way, they are also undesirable even from God's perspective. They're stubborn, they're argumentative, and they're proud. Go back and read the account that follows the book we're studying in the morning. Look at Exodus and Numbers and look at Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all the ways in which God's people exhibit the very same behavior that we see here pointed out in all these other nations. I think the point that God has in calling them a nation that is undesirable is to remind them that God's love does not descend upon Israel because they are lovely. And His desire does not descend on His covenant people because they are desirable. No, He loves because He chooses to love, and He desires because He chooses to desire. We didn't pick this up 2 weeks ago. It was a minor point, and like so many things, it got left on the cutting room floor of putting a sermon together. But I'm going to bring it out now because I think it's kind of interesting. Do you remember when Jacob is offering to work for his father-in-law for a little while longer, and he's going to take the striped and the spotted and the speckled and the brown or the black lambs? And we talked about them as being undesirable, the less valuable. I think even in that, there is a resonance with the character of God that He willingly chooses the undesirable. As Paul would say, not many of us are wise, not many of us are powerful, not many of us are rich. That God has taken the things that the world casts off and has said, this is my valued and beloved possession. And the Bible tells us that not to make us feel bad about ourselves because we're not wise or powerful or rich, but to remind us that God has chosen to love us for no other reason than because He has chosen to love us. And there can be no better reason for this God to place His love down upon us. And He can call them and He can call us an undesirable people because it reflects the reality of why He has loved us and why He has desired us only because He has chosen to. But the summons to this undesirable people whom God really desires is made here with great urgency. We see in verse 2. Before, do it now. Usually, if somebody were to call me on the telephone and say, you have to close this deal right now. If you don't say yes today, you're going to lose out. I would say, well, sorry, I don't care what it is. Right? I mean, if you're that pushy a salesman, then there's got to be some fine print you don't want me to read. But God here is saying to His people, you have to do this now, right now, before the decree is issued. Because once the decree for these angels of wrath to descend upon the earth, before the wrath of God, before Christ returns and pours out His judgment upon all of these nations, once that occurs, it's too late. Once you stand in the judgment place before this God and He brings all your sins out, there's going to be no opportunity to repent then. You must assemble now before the decree is issued. Before his anger comes out, before his anger comes upon you, he says. And what are they to do when they assemble? Well, God doesn't leave them guessing. They are to assemble in order to seek him. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. They are to seek the person of their God and all that he has accomplished for them. Seek the Lord, the covenant God, the one who has continually poured out not wrath, but blessing upon his people, the one who has made a way for their salvation. Seek righteousness. Even here we have hints that Christ Jesus is going to come and going to accomplish perfect righteousness for God's people. He doesn't say, bring your righteousness before the Lord that you might be saved, but seek him that you might become righteous. And seek humility. Even here, he's explaining to them how they are to seek the Lord and how they are to seek the righteousness that only God can provide. By recognizing that they are stubborn and argumentative and proud. I think that's precisely why the prophet here in verses 4 and following begins to look again to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south and displays these sins before them, because they would be like looking in a mirror, just as it may be for us tonight. As bad as the Philistines are, as bad as even Ammon and Moab are, as bad as Ethiopia is, I guess, we don't really know, and as certainly as bad as Assyria is, all of those sins can be found in my own heart. And yet this God is calling me to come and to seek him and to seek his righteousness. Now, what are we to make of the end of verse 3 when the prophet says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger? It may be? Is there a hint of doubt here in the words that he uses? Some translations will have, perhaps you will be hidden. There is no difference between those. Is he doubting that the Lord will save those who come to him in humility, seeking him and his righteousness? No, I don't believe there's a hint of doubt here. I don't think that's what he's trying to express, that at the end of the day, it's a coin toss. Some of you who come in humility seeking the righteousness of the Lord, some of you will be saved and others won't, but come hoping that the coin will flip right for you. After all, God has again and again promised to save all who come to him in humility and truth. I don't think it's doubt at all, but rather an awareness of the magnitude of what he is saying. That the words here certainly can be translated this way, and those are the words, but I don't think they express doubt as though I don't think this is going to be the case for all of us, but rather expresses something of, I can't believe this is the case for any of us. The sins of Philistia and Ammon and Moab and Assyria, even the unknown sins of Cush, are no different than the sins of Judah, are no different than the sins of God's people tonight. Just as stubborn, just as argumentative, just as proud. And just like them, however much their sins were sometimes against their covenant brothers and sisters, they were much more sins against their covenant God. But more overwhelming by far than even the sins of God's people is the grace that God extends to them. That a way of redemption and forgiveness would be made. That God would subject himself to the very wrath he here threatens to pour out against sinful nations, rebellious and stubborn and argumentative and proud nations. That at the end of the day, what separates us from Philistia and Ammon and Moab and Cush and Assyria is not that we will be found to be without sin, but that we are hidden in Christ Jesus. And that our sins will not be found at all, for God has washed them clean. And he has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And before God's wrath descends, God pours out grace. And anyone, even to the ends of the earth, to Timbuktu or Ethiopia, anyone who flees to him will be saved. It is that marvelous reality that the prophets, and indeed all of Scripture, are saying again and again. The only way to flee from the wrath of God is to flee to the God of wrath. Flee to him, not from him, and you will escape the wrath that you deserve. And I think that reality is what overwhelms this prophet and all the prophets and all the angels as they look down from heaven into the things that God has promised. Not, it might be, but how can it be that God would be willing to do these things? There is something like that U.S. national debt clock hovering above the head of every man, woman, and child, the debt of our sin. And Zephaniah reminds us that as with most debts, all debts, we must eventually come and stand before the one we owe. But unlike the bank or the mortgage company or the credit card company, God is willing to forgive. He's willing to turn that clock to zero and never let another sin be counted against us if we will seek him with humility, if we will seek him in truth, seeking the grace that he makes available through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's come before this God and seek his grace tonight. Father, we too are overwhelmed by the reality of what is promised in your gospel. Father, we confess that often it doesn't strike us this way. We have heard it so many times. We have trusted in it for so long that it's easy to forget the magnitude of what you offer. And Father, we thank you for these moments, such as these tonight in this word, that you have reminded us that our sin is great. And it is against you. And if you were to count our sins, Father, none of us could stand. But you have sent your Son that he might take upon himself the fullness of all the wrath that we deserve, that we might be hidden in him on that day of wrath and have none of it touch us at all. Father, we pray that you would grant to us an awareness of the overwhelming grace and mercy and love that that covenant promise represents. That we would be overwhelmed by that grace. And Father, we pray that it would have the effect you desire upon our hearts and upon our lives. That we would see our sin for what it is, stubbornness and arrogance and pride. And that we would put it to death by grace through faith. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in us, that you would continue to pour out love and mercy and compassion upon us, and help us, Father, in all things to seek your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand together tonight as we sing our hymn in time for our time of prayer tonight, hymn number 562. Let's stand and sing. Thank you.